Father, what a story, what a story. And Father, we want to pray that you might help us to see how it's relevant to us in 2023. We pray. Amen. Why does God let himself be defeated? Is a question that we can have when we look at the world out there. We can see such tragedies happening like the war in Ukraine, the earthquake in Turkey. And we can think, surely this isn't what God wants. He wanted a perfect world, like he made it first. And now he just stands back and this is what happens. Why does God let himself be defeated? It's a question we can have when we look at the church. We can see so many powerful ideologies and movements in this world and seem to be getting the upper hand. And the church seems so defeated, so weak, so pathetic. In fact, so much of the world's way of thinking taken control that it's even got into the church itself. I've been thinking about that a lot in recent weeks. Why does God let himself be defeated? It's a question we can have when we look at our lives too. I was convinced that God wanted me to have that job. It seemed like just such a good fit for me. And I could really be, well, I could make such a difference as a Christian in that role. Why doesn't God take the chances to get his people into better positions? Why does God let himself be defeated? It's a question that we can have when we think of so many things in our world and in our lives. And it's so disheartening, isn't it? It's disheartening when you're following a sports team and they lose. But isn't it far worse when you know that they can play better and it's almost like they are letting the other side win? We think, well, why should I bother supporting them anymore? And it's that issue which is at stake in our passage today. It's a longer passage and we just had bits of it read to us, but it tells a story of God letting himself be defeated. We're back just over 3,000 years ago, and it was a bad time for the Old Testament Church of Israel. Already by the time we get to the start of this book of 1 Samuel, it looks like God is defeated. All that he had set up through the prophet Moses has been locked into a downward spiral of decline. But in chapter 4, things quickly turn very bad. And it really looks like now God himself is defeated. And yet this story, as we're going to see, shows us that the reality of Jesus, our God and King, is more awesome than we can imagine. Let's have a look at these three chapters in turn. Okay, first chapter, chapter 4, the ark captured. And what we're to learn is that he allows defeat so his judgment can fall. So far, we've had the boy Samuel being contrasted with Eli's sons. Remember Eli? He's the high priest, the Archbishop of Canterbury, as it were. And his two sons were a bunch of rotters. They're immoral and they're abusing their power for their own ends. And in contrast to this, we've had Samuel, the boy, growing greater and greater in favour with God and with people. But now, in chapter 4, Samuel just drops out of the story. And he won't reappear until chapter 7. Now, this is deliberate. We need to see the spiritual state of Israel before we see the impact Samuel's going to have on Israel, okay? And verse 1, we waste no time, we get straight into the story. We're told that Israel goes out to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines are their next door neighbours from hell. And what we expect to read is of Israel thrashing them because God is with them. But the opposite happens. They're defeated. Verse 3, the leaders of Israel ask, why did God let us be defeated? But instead of letting that question kind of sink in and them to really think it through, they rush to the answer. They rushed to a solution. Verse 3, and when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Solution, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. It might sound like this is a very positive move. Finally, they've woken up. Finally, they're turning to the Lord for help. But look at what they're really doing. What they're doing is coming up with a plan to force God's hand. Now, they're going to fetch this Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle at Shiloh. Tabernacle was that tent, special tent, God's house, where God lived with his people. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept inside it. Remember last week, chapter 3? Samuel lived at the tabernacle, and he would lie down near the Ark. Remember that? Now, who's seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Anyone seen that one? It's a classic, isn't it? Oh, only a few here. It's quite dated now, but it's still lots of fun. And the Ark of the Covenant is made out in that film to be a kind of spooky occult thing. Remember that? You get near the end, there's a fantastic kind of scene of special effects. I mean, the 1980s, weren't movies in the 1980s like groundbreaking in special effects? And the bad guy there, he kind of opens up the Ark of the Covenant and he melts before your eyes on the TV screens. Now, we need to put all of that out of our minds because it warps what the Ark of the Covenant was about. The answer really is in verse 4 of this passage. The Ark was actually a mobile throne. A throne for God. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. It was a wooden box, the Ark, covered in gold. On top of the box were two cherubim, they're like angels, made out of gold, and in the middle of the two cherubim was a seat, and that seat was made from gold, and it's a throne for God. Now, of course, it's all a model of the throne of heaven above, and so it was a great symbol, the Ark of the Covenant was a great symbol that the Lord God was the King of Israel. More than that, we're told that the Lord God would appear above the seat on the Ark of the Covenant. You can read that book back in the book of St. Moses. The one who had stood and spoken to Samuel, back in chapter 3, Christ the Lord, is the one who would appear above the Ark. Now, why are they getting this Ark out? Well, back at the time of Joshua, there was a famous battle at Jericho. I don't even know the story of that. And the people were told to fetch the Ark of the Covenant, and they would march around and around this fortress of Jericho. And a great victory came as a result. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Now, all that stands behind their plan here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But what we need to notice here is the Lord God had not told the people to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. No, it's their plan. It's something they've dreamt up. And they're using here the Ark as a kind of talisman, as a lucky charm, if you like. They're trying to use Jesus to get what they want. It's like they're trying to force his hand. I mean, his reputation is at stake. Surely he must prove himself. Otherwise, he will look like a big loser. More than that, it was called the Ark of the Covenant because it summed up the covenant relationship between God and Israel. It points to how the Lord God was utterly committed to his people as their king. How could he not give them victory? I mean, we can do the same, can't we? We try to force Jesus' hand. We pray, Jesus, if you really love me, then you will give me that job, that relationship, that medical appointment I so need. And when we do that, we're trying to control him. We're trying to force his hand. Well, as the Ark is carried around to the army of Israel, out to them, a great cheer goes up, and the Philistines are petrified at this point. Just look at what they say, verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Okay, but despite saying all this, instead of surrendering, it's what you should have done, the Philistines resolved to put up a stronger fight. And Israel is well and truly defeated. In verse 2, when they first fought the Philistines, 4,000 soldiers fell by the sword. Now, verse 10, it's 30,000. Bring out the Ark of the Covenant and you get a bigger defeat. Worse than that, verse 11, and the Ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli died. And the rest of the chapter tells us of the reaction of the old blind Eli as he hears the news. He topples off his chair and dies. And then we get the reaction of one of his sons, Phinehas's wife. She was due to give birth. Hearing the news, she goes into labor early, and her son is born, but she dies. This indeed is a black day in the history of Israel. And what is so striking is that both Eli and Phinehas's wife, despite getting the worst possible personal news, are convinced that the real tragedy is the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Did you notice that? Verse 18, as soon as the messenger mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And then verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." It was this which was so devastating. There was nothing that was meant to be more at the heart of national life than the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized so much. This defeat spelt the end of the tabernacle system, the end of the covenant with Israel, the end of the Lord's relationship with his people. In chapter 3, God had announced that something was about to happen that would make the ears of everyone tingle. And this was it. God has let himself be defeated. That word in verse 22, departed, is actually, if you look at the footnote, gone into exile. So striking, isn't it? The ultimate curse of the covenant was the curse of exile. And given what we've seen about Israel, the people deserved that. But instead of Israel going to exile, the ark goes into exile. The Lord himself takes on the curse of the covenant. So why does he allow this? Well, we must not miss what this chapter already is telling us. He's coming in disciplining judgment on his people. They want to force him to do what they want. They want to use him. And we've seen this gives us a picture of the spiritual state of Israel at this time. And God will not put up with it any longer. He would rather suffer the shame of defeat than let them carry on shaming him. What's more, in chapter 2 and 3, God had announced that he was going to bring the early death of Eli's two sons for their power abuse in the church. And that's what's happening through this defeat. Those two sons die. One writer wrote this on this passage. "The fall of leaders in the church is not always a tragedy. it may well be a sign of God's work to renew his people. The hardening that we see towards the word of God in some mainline churches, acceptance of moral behavior, may be a cause for rejoicing, for God may have closed their ears and hardened them as a prelude to overthrowing them. The Lord will no longer be despised. He's prepared to suffer defeat and shame to bring that about. So chapter 4. Chapter 5. The ark exiled. And here we need to see that he allows defeat so he'll win a greater victory. Chapter 5 tells us what the Philistines did with the ark. For them it was a great war trophy. And so they stick it in their trophy cabinet, their temple to their god Dagon. And that's where they leave it. Now, the old story was that the Philistines, being a seafaring people, or from a seafaring people, had Dagon, and Dagon was a fish god. It's probably not true, but I do love the utter stupidity of people bowing down before this great statue in the shape of a fish. Oh, great fish god, how we worship you. And although perhaps tempting for one or two who are into fishing here, some fishing fanatics amongst us, it's probably not true. But whatever Dagon looked like, chapter 5 shows us just how stupid it was to bow down before Dagon. The ark was put next to Dagon's statue, end of verse 2. And now Dagon could use Israel's God like a servant. The Philistines, though, should have known better. They had heard about the Lord God defeating the gods of Egypt. And yet they've nicked his throne, and they're mocking him now. Talk about a schoolboy error. And so the Lord has no choice but to completely humiliate Dagon in front of all his fans. Verse 3 is so wonderful, isn't it? And when the people of Ashdod rose early next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Our God forced Dagon to bow before his throne. Pathetic, powerless Dagon needs some human help to be put back up on his stand. And then we read verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Been totally humiliated. One writer put it like this: Dagon is simply getting the godness knocked out of him. The Lord is doing this on Dagon's home turf. Yet despite all this, the Philistines don't give up worshipping Dagon. They just invent a new tradition. Verse 5, whenever they get to the bit where Dagon was humiliated, they would kind of just skip over it, jump over that bit in their temple. I mean, it's what we're like, isn't it? We love our little fake gods so much. Whether it's the god of comfort, the god of financial security, the god of family, and or whatever it might be. And when our gods, which we love so much, fail us, what do? We like to pick them up, dust them down, glue them back together, and put them back up on their stand. So we get asked to take on a responsibility, but we, well, find a way of saying no to keep our God at comfort. We take a hit on our finances, so we reduce our giving to keep our God of financial security intact. We have a family argument, and so we try to patch things over with different family members so we can keep our God of our happy family together. But this story teaches us that the Lord God is the God of gods. Not only that, but he turns against the Philistine people. He's not only victorious over Dagon, he's victorious over them. Verse 6, he brings afflictions and tumors. Verse 7, the people cry out, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and Dagon, our gods. And so what do? They send the ark off to Gath, another Philistine town, but the same happens there. So they send the ark off to Ekron, and the same happens there. It's like a dangerous game of pass the bomb. You just want to get rid of the ark as quickly as possible. And what the ark, what the Lord does in exile is to defeat the Philistines and their gods. Let all this sink in. Our God allows himself to be defeated so that he can win a greater victory. In this victory, there are no Israelite soldiers who could claim the victory. It is the Lord alone who wins. He is the true God, the God of gods. To just turn to him when we have problems is to fail to get who he is to treat him like the Philistines do, to stick him in the temple and to see what he can do for us. But he's so much bigger than that. Have you seen the reality of who he is? He's the God of gods. Well, the last chapter, the ark returns, chapter 6. And here we see that he allows victory, so we'll fear him again. In English stories, we love to put the punchline at the end, but in Hebrew stories, like this Old Testament story, the punchline comes in the middle, and it's there in chapter 5, isn't it? The great humiliation of Dagon, and that we see that our God is the God of gods. What happens after the climax in Hebrew stories is the takeaway message, what we're to learn, and that's what we get in chapter 6. You see, by the end of chapter 5, the Philistines see that they just need to get rid of the ark and send it back to Israel. And so in chapter 6, they hatch a plan. They're going to pop the ark on a cart pulled by some cows, and they'll make some gold tumours and some gold mice as a guilt offering. Guilt offerings were made to God as compensations when you did something against his property. And that's what they've done here, big time, by nicking his ark. They hope to make peace with God. The word for tumours is like the word for fortified city. So the tumours represent the fortified cities which have had the ark. The mice represent the villages. And so they also decide to make it a test, to see whether it is all one big coincidence, all that's been happening to them. I mean, it's remarkable that they think they still needed more proof. But this is what they do. They put it on the back of this cart. The cows are going to lead the cart away with the ark on it. No one's going to be driving it, and they're going to see what the cows do. Do the cows turn back to their calves, which is what their instinct would be, or do they head in the direction of Israel? And what they do? Head in the direction of Israel. It was clear that the Lord really was in charge of events. It's like he's driving this cart home, like a mighty victorious general returning from a great victory. He's doing it alone. God is in charge. He's the victor. Well, the ark ends up at a place called Beth Shemesh. And what you need to know about that city in Israel is it is a Levitical city. It belonged to the tribe of priests. What better people could you think of to look after the ark? After all, it was their job. But look at what happens, verse 19. And the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" I mean, it's that kind of stuff which puts so many people off the Bible, isn't it? Kind of God randomly zapping people, but we need to be careful. You see, the Levites here, they're not innocent. Perhaps we think, well, these men, they're just kind of inspecting the ark, giving it a check over, like if your car gets nicked and it gets returned to you, just need to check it all over to see everything's there. No, that ain't what's going on here. What they are doing is they are looking into the Ark of the Covenant. Moses had clearly set out that the ark was to be covered. It was to be hidden away. People were not meant to look at it. He warned them, God is a holy God. Don't look into the ark. And the word for struck here, they were struck down, is the same word as plague used in chapter 5. One writer said this, act like a Philistine, expect to be punished like a Philistine. That's what's happening. They're dishonoring God. In fact, what the Philistines do next shows that they are just like Philistines. Sorry, what the Levites do next shows they're just like Philistines. They send messengers, verse 21, up to a place called Kiriath-Jearim. The game of pass the bomb continues. The ark is just too hot to handle. This place called Kiriath-Jearim is a Gibeonite city. You may know the story about that. They were a group of people, Gentiles, who lived inside the promised land. They'd struck up a covenant with Joshua, and they were able to carry on living inside the promised land in their own city. Gentile God-fearers. And that's where the ark ends up. Things are so bad in the life of Israel that even the Levites don't want to take care of the ark. And they pass it on to Gentiles to look after. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? 20 years, we're told, chapter 7 verse 2, that the ark stayed with them. So where does all this leave us? Well, we get to the end of the story this morning. And the Israelites are learning to fear the Lord God again. Although we sense all's not right. They're lamenting after the Lord, aren't they? Chapter 7 verse 2. They know that they must fear him. And also that they must return to him. And we're going to pick that up next week. But this week we see how God has been at work to make us fear him again. It was in allowing himself to be defeated and then winning that greater victory alone that Israel is becoming to see again the reality of who their God and their king really was. They just wanted to use his throne as a lucky charm to pull out of their pocket when they wanted something. But now they're getting the reality of who he is. And so does this not drive us to pray that our hearts would get more the awesome reality of Christ, our God and our King? I mean, this week we could be praying, couldn't we, for us as a church, that we would be so struck by his holy presence, so struck that we would be filled with such an overwhelming joy that we stand in the presence of the awesome one. Why had gone so wrong with the Old Testament Church of Israel at this point in their history is that they had lost sight of their divine king. The book of Judges, the book before Samuel, ends with this line. It ends saying this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But of course they had a king. They had a king. This whole story is about his throne. They had a king. And it's through his defeat that they are starting to fear him again. Our God knew what he was doing when he let himself be defeated. Does this not explain the cross? Our God, over 1,000 years after the time of Samuel, just over 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago from our time, our God came into this world and he took the curse of exile in the ultimate way. He allowed himself to be crucified. What a defeat. What shame. But he let that defeat happen so that his judgment can fall, so that he can win a greater victory, and so that we would fear him again. Praise the Lord, the reality of Jesus our God and our King is more awesome than we imagine.